the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening. My name's Pam Cousins. I'm a member of the church here. I hope you're going to stay a bit cooler than I think I'm going to be up here. We're continuing our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we're in chapter 9 this evening. And if you'd like to follow in the Bibles that are in front of you, you'll find that we're starting on page 957. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. And all our sections of Mark have been fairly long, so we'll read it to if you'd like to follow, then I will read what is for our study this evening. Verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him in the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "Oh, from childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "Huh, he's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come only by prayer." They left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they went because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He will be killed, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name, and he welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I truly tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly be rewarded. If anyone causes any of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. When John Allen was introducing this series, he spoke about the early chapters of Mark as being climbing a mountain, so one was going upward. And there was a peak point which was reached at a certain point in the gospel. And then after that, it was downward. And of course, it finished with the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Derek, 2 weeks ago, he talked about this period in Mark's gospel as the watershed. So you can take whichever metaphor you want. But the whole point is that now, from now onwards, Jesus is going to go through Galilee, he's going to go to Capernaum and stay there for a while, and then he will be doing his last visit to Jerusalem. And he now wants to travel incognito. He didn't want anyone to know, we're told, because he was teaching his disciples. And that's what occupies most of us this evening, teaching his disciples. Now, last time, Rosie did a beautiful meditation on the Transfiguration, because that's what comes immediately before this passage. And line that I picked up was that the Transfiguration was a dazzling incarnation of the kingdom of God. And when Peter answered the question that has given us the title, "Who do you say I am?" he said, "You are the Christ," which of course is a title meaning the anointed one, and it's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. Anointed one, the king who was going to come, whom God promised down through the ages through his prophets. But this kingdom was not going to be a geographical place. Jesus was not going to be the leader that the Jewish people thought he was going to be, rescuing them from the rule of Rome and making them great again. After all, Jesus said to Pilate, didn't he, just before when he was being interrogated, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were," he said, "my servants would have got up and rescued me when I was arrested." What is the kingdom of God? Well, it is God's rule and authority in people's hearts and lives. And this was the way in which Jesus preached when he first came on the scene. "The time is fulfilled," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, on the screen is Raphael's painting of the Transfiguration. But isn't it interesting? Unlike many artists' depiction of the Transfiguration, he doesn't enclose the whole of the area. He shows it at the top in the way in which it was usually presented by artists. But down below, can you see what's happening? There are the disciples. There is the scene that the three favored disciples and Jesus found when they came down the mountain. They came down the mountain, they came down to earth with a considerable bump. What did they find? Raphael has depicted it here in his painting. A group of people, troubled, 9 disciples that are unable to heal, a boy who's in a dreadful state, an anxious father who's come to ask for help and is not getting it. And into this scene, Jesus comes. From the majestic beauty of the mountain, they return to earth with a bump. And did you notice Jesus' reaction? It's a bit surprising, isn't it? He was a very human person, was Jesus. There's no doubt about it. Did you notice his words? "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Someone has called those words a cry of homesickness, as though Jesus was just longing to be back with his heavenly Father. Maybe that also was because he had just come down from the mountain where he'd had this superb experience, where he'd got very close to his Father in those few wonderful moments. So what is Jesus going to teach his disciples about his kingdom? Well, first of all, for the second time, he tells them about what's going to happen. It's called the second prediction of the passion. Jesus does this three times. The Gospels do this three times in their writings. And he lets them know that he is going to be killed. He's going to rise in 3 days. We're not going to find the disciples taking things in very well during this session. What did they say? They didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. How is he going to explain to these bewildered and unhappy men that the kingdom is not what they thought it was going to be about? It's going to be an unexpected kingdom, and he's going to try and explain to them what is going to be the position of those who are members of that kingdom. And so we start with verse 33, and Jesus, aware of the fact that on one of their walks, the disciples, who probably had lagged behind a bit — anyhow, disciples usually walked behind their masters, their teachers — and he knew that they'd been having a conversation, and they'd been having a discussion and an argument about who was the greatest. And so Jesus, in the house in Capernaum, sits down, as teachers did in those days, and he asks his disciples, "What were you talking about?" And they're too embarrassed to answer. And so he gives them the first of his teaching: whoever wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. True greatness is humble service. And the stress is, nobody is to be excluded, servant of all. The downward path is what leads to greatness. And of course, Jesus was the perfect example. And thank you very much. I'd no idea that Melinda was going to read that story, which I was going to quote anyhow. Jesus, the perfect example of the humble servant who knelt at his disciples' feet at the Last Supper with the cross hanging over him, and he could still take a towel and a basin and wash their feet, telling them that that was how they were to become servants to all. And of course, Philippians 2, you know only too well, tells us that he made himself nothing and he took on the very nature of a servant. And in the next chapter, we shall discover that he actually speaks of it himself. "I have come," he says, "not to be served, but to serve." How this teaching turns upside down the values of our world, where greatness means prestige, it means power, it means fame, it means popularity, it means how much money you've got. It's very often self-promotion. It's getting up to the top by any means whatever. Not so the Lord's kingdom. Not so greatness in the kingdom of God. And I want to quote to you now what William Lane in his commentary says, because I think he sums it up. "The question of precedence was resolved on the authority of Jesus. He who wishes to be first must be servant of all. This surprising reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank is a practical application of the great commandment of love for one's neighbor, and a reaffirmation of the call to self-denial, which is a precondition to being a member of the kingdom. By transforming the question of greatness into task-orientated service, Jesus established a new pattern to human relationships. And this applies to all who hold responsibility, especially in the church, and to those who feel their lives and talents are insignificant and unproductive. There is no one who is left out." Archbishop Tutu in South Africa was asked to deal with the aftermath of the atrocities in the cause of reconciliation. Nelson Mandela said, "We want you to lead it, please." And Tutu said, "No, I'm sorry, I'm not your man. I cry a lot, I laugh a lot, and I know my own weakness. And Nelson Mandela, who had spent over 20 years suffering in a South African prison, looked at him and said, "Yes, Tutu, this is why you are perfect for the job. For if you can cry easily, you know something about the truth. And if you can laugh easily, then you can know something about the impossible nature of reconciliation. And when you understand your weakness, then you are strong enough to deal with both truth and reconciliation." There's no leader so important that he doesn't need to remember the teaching of Jesus. And there's no ordinary person so ordinary that they may feel there's nothing they can do. We are serving our King wherever we are and whatever the task. It's usually assumed, of course, it's service in the church, and it is. And there's a fantastic amount of service and serving that goes on in this church. Some of it up front, but a lot of it on the quiet, in the background, that other people don't really know about. But some of the things are obvious, aren't they? Cleaning the toilets, leading a house group, visiting, inviting someone to church, finding a newcomer in the coffee lounge, quietly giving a non-Christian support, preparing a meal for a new mum, handing out Focus. Just a few of the jobs for people in this church. But it's a big church, and some might think and might already be feeling, but there isn't a lot for me to do. I don't know really what part I can play in the service of God in this church. And I would suggest to you, there is always the ministry of prayer. Anybody can pray, and that is an enormously important part of serving the King in his kingdom. It can be done anywhere, at any time. Anybody can do it. And as we have been warned at the last church meeting and on the notices during the day, this church is going to give itself to prayer. We're going to have a summer of prayer, praying about things. Just that's the importance of prayer. And that is what Jesus stresses. And so there's always the ministry of prayer. And of course, there's what we've been thinking about recently. There's serving the, being subjects of the King on the front line, whether at work, in the home, whether it's with neighbours, bringing up children, or studying. Doesn't matter how ordinary the task or the job, it can be done for the Lord. I may be saying something very obvious to you, but that's what humble service is all about, and that is truly being great. Martin Luther King apparently said, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper," I must get this straight, "a street sweeper, he should sweep streets, even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, 'Here lived a great, sweet street sweeper who did his job well.'" But sadly, there's a postscript to this teaching, and I'm afraid we may discover next week that the lesson had not been learnt. And this time it was John and James who approached Jesus, still talking about position in his kingdom. And if we read Matthew's version, they got Mum involved as well. And Jesus, we find, doing much the same sort of teaching again in the next chapter. That's the first lesson. What about the second one? Well, he's still in the house teaching the disciples, but it must have been a family home, and there's a child there. Don't know how small he was, but Jesus takes the child into his arms. Apparently the word used is that he took him into the crook of his arm, so maybe it was quite a small child. And he uses it as a teaching aid. "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name," he says, "welcomes me, and not just me, but the one who sent me." All are welcomed in this kingdom that Jesus has begun to establish and which will one day be completed at the end of time. And Jesus is stressing here the importance of children in the kingdom. Someone has said a concern for children was not invented by the welfare state. a concern for children. Jesus cares. Jesus says we should care. What about nowadays? Children are not cared for, are they? Children are not looked after. Some in this country, but abroad, several tales of the way children are treated. This is a message that is badly needed in our world today. And they weren't highly rated in Jesus' time, apart from the family affection. But what a responsibility parents and the church have in nurturing and teaching the ways of the Lord, so that they too can become full and active kingdom members. But little children could also represent those who are weak and helpless and vulnerable, those who are older, those whom we who want to be in the kingdom, who have a right to be in the kingdom, who should be welcomed into the kingdom. All are to be welcomed. And of course, Matthew adds in his version of these sayings, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The value of children, the value of people who are weak and helpless and vulnerable. But there's another lesson, a rather unusual one. I found it a bit difficult to get my mind round it, actually. There's another lesson about those who are welcome. Verse 38 tells us that John turned up one day and complained to Jesus that there's a man driving demons out, and he's not one of us. And Jesus says, stop. Don't stop him. Whoever is not against us is for us. If anyone is working towards the same cause to which Jesus and his disciples are committed, he cannot work against it at the same time. I wonder how far we're guilty. You're not welcome because you're not one of us. It is an attitude that can be found in churches and could be found amongst people. Harold St. John was a great man of God. He died in 1957, and he was a member of what were known as the Brethren movement. And he was a very godly man, and he was much loved as he taught. And he was insisted that his name should be Harold St. John, and not, as it's spelt, St. John. He was a humble servant of the Lord. He says, no, St. John is my name. It sounds superior the other way. Anyhow, he was a great man of God. In fact, the Brethren movement is where this church originally began many, many years ago. Anyhow, what does he say about this question of welcome taking on board those who are to be welcomed into the kingdom? This is what he says in his commentary. Christ has never entrusted a monopoly of his truth to any distinctive circle of fellowship formed by his followers. No body of Christians can claim to be the sole guardians of the historic faith. And that's a bit ironical, because the Brethren movement split, and one section became known as the Open Brethren, and the other section, sadly, the Exclusive Brethren. And that says it all, doesn't it? Perhaps we should be cautious about assessing and maybe criticizing the motives and the attitudes of others. Easy to expect everyone to do things and believe your way and to join your circle. Perhaps we should stretch our ideas about who is or is not a member of the kingdom. Jesus suggests this simple, basic test. He who is not against us is for us. And that is for all the unexpected people who may be members of this unexpected kingdom. And then finally, I want to go back to the story at the beginning and just take one thought out of it. Jesus comes in the midst of this confusion and the disciples' failure. And he approaches the Father and takes control. But he does a lot of questioning to begin with. And as he asks about the son's condition and the dreadful way in which he behaves, the Father says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, please help me. Please help us." And Jesus bounces the words back at him, "If you can?" Because, of course, Jesus, our servant king, has the power to heal the person, to heal the boy. There's no doubt about that. But has the father got the faith to believe that Jesus can do it? And then we have this wonderful statement, "Everything is possible for him who believes." And the father's reaction, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." It's not a contradiction, is it? Here is a man who had enough faith to bring his son for healing, but he's very conscious that he hasn't fully taken on board the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, is that a prayer? I think it's resonated over the years with many a Christian struggling with crises and doubts. When faith wobbles, why doesn't God? Can God really? And what about those who struggle with the initial decision whether to accept Jesus as Savior and King? I want to believe. I feel I need to believe, but can I get there? Two aspects of belief and the two different sorts of people who might be praying this prayer. And I don't know whether there's anybody here this evening who is at that point, whose prayer at the moment is, "I do believe, but I don't think I'm really taking on board how far I can trust Jesus and how far I can know answer to prayer and serve him in his kingdom." And of course, if there are any who are in that initial state of wondering whether to or not, don't forget that everything is possible for him who believes. We serve a king who is all-powerful, the servant king who understands what it is to live in this world with all its upsets, its tensions, its imponderables. He invites us, all of us, to trust in that power. And right at the last minute, I decided not to say my final word. So that's why there's a quote on the board that I'm not going to speak about. I want to thank Melinda and the band. I asked for that Servant King song only this week, and they were all organized and practiced with the ones that they had chosen. So I'm particularly grateful for the way they were able to change, because that Graham Kendrick song you sang it well, and it just seems to encapsulate all that we've been thinking about this evening. And I so much remember, and some of you will smile at this, Jonathan Lamb, when he was our one of the elders here, one of the leaders, and I can remember him sitting at the piano and singing, accompanying himself and singing this song, and it was the first time this church had ever heard it. And I thought perhaps, although the words are so simple, that I would finish with that last verse and chorus. And if you remember, this is how it goes. "So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king." Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your long suffering with those whom you lived amongst. We thank you so much, Lord, for that great stoop that you made from heaven to earth. We thank you for your patience and your persistence. We thank you, Lord, for what we can learn from your teaching as you gave it to your disciples all those many, many centuries ago. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen our faith, that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we may trust you Lord, if we're struggling at present with life's problems, or if we long to believe and we just can't quite make it, please help us to hear you say, all things are possible for those who believe. Lord, teach us how to pray and show us how we can serve you in our church and in our daily lives. Lord, we love you and we want to praise you for all that you can be to us if we will only let you, our Saviour and our King. Amen.